In the 90s, my family moved to the next town over, from Riverside, California, to Corona, California. Didn't know that was a beer until I moved out here and people were asking me about it. There's no relation. It was a nice move, a pleasant neighborhood. It's a house my parents still live in. It's a small house, but we had a pool. A lot of people do in Southern California. And there was a bonus. The people across the street had kids about the same age as my brother and I at the time. So we spent a lot of time playing with them outside and at both houses. But what I secretly loved was when we went over to their house and played on their computers. This was the era of computer games. The era before the resurgence of Macs, when most people had PCs. We talked about Windows 95 and VGA monitors and super VGA monitors, and some of you have no idea what that is. This family not only had one, but two computers. Oh, they were top-of-the-line computers. They were loaded with all the best computer games. And there was one rather oddball game that I remember playing, and I looked it up this week to help me remember some of the details. It was called Captain Bible in Dome of Darkness. Not even the Dome of Darkness, just Dome of Darkness. This is not a joke. It's on Wikipedia and everything. The main character is this blonde-haired warrior named Captain Bible, who's tasked with fighting this vague cyber enemy for some reason. He's dropped into the dome with his cape and his Bible. As he's beamed in, all the verses get erased, so he has to collect them along the way to help him with his fight. I think it was supposed to encourage you to memorize scripture. And I remember you had to match the verses with the temptations that these weird snake creatures, anyway. And of course, Captain Bible is outfitted with the literal armor of God. I'm not sure how the cape fit in. As I looked up Captain Bible this week, I discovered there's also such a thing as an Armor of God card game. Maybe somebody's played that in here, I don't know. But you collect pieces of the armor of God along the way, and whoever collects all the armor of God first wins. When it comes to Paul's famous passage on the armor of God that we read in Ephesians today, I think we often have an image in our head that's sort of some sort of combination of Captain Bible and the Armor of God card game. That we're supposed to be these warriors running around battling a vague enemy, and that we have to sort of muster up all the pieces of armor that enable us to do so. It makes for great reenacting if you're in Sunday school, but I don't think that's what Paul actually has in mind. Instead, Paul is wrapping up his message in the letter to the Ephesians by saying, "You already have everything you need for this fight we are in. Use it. God has already given to his church everything we need in order to be and do what he's called us to do. Our task is to know the nature of the fight, know our tools, and to utilize them by the Spirit." Paul's using an extended metaphor of battle here to exhort the Ephesians to informed action, using four imperatives, four calls to action that are for us too. I realized as Jefferson read the Ephesians passage today that it looks like there's a lot more than four kind of do this words in here. In the original, there's really four, and that's how I have kind of organized my sermon for us today. So if you're wondering why, that's why. So we're going to look at these a little bit and try to get into this in maybe a way we haven't heard in a while. Not Captain Bible and the Dome of Darkness, but Paul. So Paul's first imperative is basically, grow strong. You have all the power you need. This is verse 10. Again, this passage is Paul's wrapping up of the themes of the book as a whole, so it's no surprise that here he takes us back to remember God's mighty power. At the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the Ephesians will know God's great power for those who believe, the same power as the mighty strength that raised Jesus and seated him at God's right hand. The mighty power of God that's already won the victory over every other power. It's easy for us to read, be strong, and just hear, suck it up, soldier. That's how I hear it. Kind of like what I don't want to tell my daughter, you know, stop crying, just be strong. Don't want to do that. A better way to put what Paul is saying is grow strong in the Lord. Grow strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The power is God's. It's already ours in Christ. It's already available to us as a source of strength. Sort of like saying, the outlet is right here. Plug on in. This imperative to grow strong through God's own power is really the overarching theme of the passage. All the other things that Paul says feeds into this overarching one, to grow strong, or to be strong, to be strengthened. So Paul's next imperative is directly related to the first. It answers the question we might have, well, how do we do that? How do we grow strong? Paul says, grow strong, put on the armor God has already supplied for you. That's Paul's answer for how exactly we are to grow strong. But before he gets to the specifics of the armor, we might be wondering, well, why do we need this armor? Why do we need to grow strong? Armor is, you don't just wear armor around for no purpose. I mean, maybe people do now for, what is that, cosplay or whatever that. Armor has a purpose. Why do we need it? Paul says, we need this strength, we need this armor, because even while it might not look like it, we're in the middle of a raging battle, a cosmic fight. Now, I know this military language might make some of us uncomfortable. Brings up images of the Crusades, of actually killing enemies. Brings up an idea of a really toxic us-against-them mentality that brings more destruction and perpetual war instead of peace and unity in Christ. And that's why it's so important that Paul says that the struggle, this up-close and personal fight that we're in, is not against human beings. Human beings are not the enemy. The enemy is the devil, the adversary. I said it, Satan. And this somewhat cryptic list of powers in verse 12 that is on the devil's side. Interpreters have done different things with that list of terms, from churning out this whole, you know, ranking system of demons with names and stuff, to taking the spiritual dimension out entirely and just talking about systems of injustice. I think if you go to either extreme, you lose the power of the passage. You lose the reality of the passage. So let's think for a second about what the Ephesians might have heard in verse 12. They would have heard this verse about powers in opposition to at least two things. So one against deities, such as Artemis, other spiritual powers that were feared and worshipped in that context, the fates, and also against the emperor, who was also worshipped as a deity, and who was really the supreme power in the Roman Empire. Christians in Ephesus would have been under enormous pressure to cave in and give their allegiance to things that everyone else around them was giving allegiance to. The things that might have sometimes seemed much more powerful and alluring than their message about a crucified and resurrected Jesus. So that's one reason Paul reminds them throughout this letter, there's a cosmic battle going on, but Jesus has already won the victory over all powers and authorities, spiritual and otherwise. So our enemy is a spiritual enemy. I want you to, you know, that's real. But he doesn't just do spiritual things that don't sort of touch us in other ways. There are real spiritual beings opposed to Christ, opposed to his people, powers that are scheming and trying to destroy. But this enemy also works through humans and human systems. I think there's a both and for us here. And in fact, we know human systems can take on a devastating life of their own. One of my friends posted this article about it's the 500th anniversary of the slave trade this month, the international slave trade. In August of 1518, Charles I of Spain issued a charter allowing slaves to be transported straight from Spain to the Americas, or no, straight from Africa to the Americas, rather than having to go through Spain first. I'm sure it was something that to him made economic sense, but it made the trade more viable. It drastically reshaped this terrible industry. And just think for a minute of the impact that that so-called trade had. Nearly 13 million Africans taken from their homes over the course of 350 years. Over almost 2 million that died just along the way. Think of the economic impact of the traders who made money this way, in this legal way. Think of the buildings, the capital built up in our own nation that was built from that free forced labor. Another economic legacy. Think of the racial tensions and the violence that carry over into the present day. See, these things are rooted in individual decisions. Not that someone said, let's set up this really terrible system that is going to have, you know, a legacy for a long time. Individual decisions, but they've taken on a devastating life of their own. Something that I think the enemy is really glad about. It's precisely the type of an all-too-human thing that the enemy loves to feed into and perpetuate, a structure that's human, but also a destructive tool of the enemy. I think we could think of many other examples like that in our world. takes on a power of its own. I think for many of us here, the danger is not in overemphasizing the spiritual battle we find ourselves in. I think there's a danger in some Christian circles of that. Our danger is maybe in forgetting about it. That too is a trick of the enemy. Scholars debate, as with everything in the Bible, over why it was written. But one plausible explanation is that Paul hadn't been to Ephesus for a number of years, maybe 7 years, 5 of them had he been in prison. And the house churches there, without his charismatic influence, might just have been growing weary of living in a way that was so different from those around them. They needed the reminder that slowly going back to the way they used to live, in other words, looking more like their neighbors again, wasn't just inevitable or natural. Paul's trying to mobilize them again here. That's one reason he uses this battle metaphor. Because it matters. It matters how we live. We are the church. We're called to be the body of Christ, the picture of who God is and what he has done in the world. As I've thought about this passage this week, I think one of the enemy's primary strategies is to ruin the church so that the rest of the world has a harder time seeing Jesus. It's not that God can't work in other ways, but we're called to be the picture of Jesus. And when you think of it that way, rather than simply the enemy wants to trip me up, I think he wants to do that too, but the enemy wanting to really ruin the church, I think Paul's words make a lot of sense. Wake up, church. This matters. You're in a battle here. Don't give in. Grow in strength. This is not an enemy we can fight on our own power. Even though it has consequences for the world we experience with our senses, there is stuff for us to do. The primary fight, and the way Paul puts it, is taking place in the heavenly places, the spiritual world we can't see with our own eyes. So we need God's power and God's tools for this fight. And Paul says, we have them already. So let's turn now to Paul's third and fourth imperatives, which are calls for us to put on our armor and get ready for the fight. Paul continues in verse 14, saying, stand firm, using the protective gear already at your disposal. Before we get into some of the details about the armor, we'll say a few things about that. But let's return to our image of Captain Bible and the Armor of God card game, and how they actually work against what Paul means here. First off, putting on the armor of God is not primarily a task for you and me as individuals. Throughout the whole passage, this is collective language. It's all y'all language. We need to have a Southern Bible. I think that would help us out in some of these places. This is a call to the church, to us together. The armor of God is army for the body of Christ. Now, certainly we each have our part to play in that, but again, if the enemy's main attack is on the church, the army of God is for the church as a body. We are to stand firm together, not alone. No individual Captain Bibles running around. We're doing this together. Secondly, the armor of God is not for the purpose of waging an offense against the enemy. It is for holding on to the ground that has already been won for us in Christ. Again, God is on the offense. We are called to stand firm in what he has already accomplished. The armor and the tools listed here are for the purposes of defending ourselves from attack, of standing upright as church. So when Paul turns to the gear we need in order to stand firm, he's not actually as innovative as it might sound to us at first. Think about it. He's in prison. He's seeing literal Roman soldiers around him all the time. No wonder he has armor on his mind. Paul also takes some of the language in verses 14 and following straight out of Isaiah 59:17, in which God himself, fed up with injustice, gets dressed as a warrior. That verse says this: he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. So this is God's own armor we're putting on here. Again, it's not something you're supposed to just muster up. Again, God has already given us everything that we need. And while much time has been spent in sermons and teachings and reading a lot into the connection between each quality and the article of clothing, I think that's probably mostly reading a little too much into the text. Paul is painting a picture here, not writing a textbook. I'm not going to spend a lot of time saying, okay, well, this is this because of that. I just want to talk about the qualities that Paul mentions and how they protect us from the enemy. Each quality that Paul mentions in verses 14 to 16 are things he's already spent a lot of time talking about in the letter to the Ephesians. So he's really tying the whole thing together here, saying, these are the qualities God's already working out in you. These are the things I've already told you about. These are the very things you need to live out in order to resist the attacks of your adversary. So I'm going to look at them, touch on each of them briefly, only briefly. If you want to know more about it, read Ephesians, study Ephesians. Paul goes more into that. First of all, truth. The church is to be characterized by truth. Truth about who God is and who we are. Truth-telling rather than lies or cover-ups. Speaking the truth to one another in love. There are so many lies and half-truths out there now, and I'm sure there always have been. But those are the work of the enemy. The people of God must not tolerate twisting of the truth, not in our midst, not in the world. Tolerating truth-twisting or outright lies gives the enemy a chink in the armor. Just look at some of the consequences we hear about in the news of covering up the truth in the church, both Catholic and Protestant alike. That is not to characterize the church. We stand firm against the enemy by holding on to and speaking truth. The church is also to be marked by righteousness. As one commentator puts it, being just, fair, equitable, and generally upright in dealings with others. In other words, by living out the truth. We stand firm against the enemy by living rightly and justly with others. The church is to be grounded in, you might say, we keep our footing through the gospel of peace. It's not primarily about evangelism, a little bit, because again, we're not on the offense in this metaphor. We're standing our ground. We're standing strong. Having a firm grasp on the good news, that is, that Christ is victorious, that we have peace with God, that we can be at peace with one another through God's work. It helps us keep the main thing, and to stand firm. It also reminds us that we're about the mission of peace, not war. If our mission results in violence, whether that's literal or emotional or spiritual, that is not the gospel of peace. That's not from the Spirit. Paul gives special attention to a fourth piece of gear for the church, faith. Faith or trust in God is essential to our task of standing firm. When the enemy throws things at the church, we continually look back to God and trust him. I like this quote from H.C.G. Mool. The true safeguard in the evil day lies ever, not in introspection, not in looking at ourselves, but in that look wholly outward, Godward, which is the essence of faith. So Paul says, truth, righteousness, peace, faith. These are all qualities God is already working in you through his Spirit. These are things you already know. Put on your gear. You have it already, and stand firm. Paul's last imperative, again, this is probably the one that's least obvious in your text. It's verse 17, kind of switches gears. It's related to everything that's preceded it. We're growing strong, we're putting on the armor, standing firm. Paul says, take up the tools of defense the Spirit has already given to you, and use them. It's not a huge difference between these last few tools and the other items of armor, except they're a little more tool-like, a little less quality-like. The language gets a little more active. There's a little more for us to do in these verses. Again, the helmet of salvation is a piece of God's own armor. Obviously, we can't save ourselves. Maybe that's not obvious. We can't save ourselves. We're called to remember that God has saved us through what he's done in the past. He's going to save us in the future. He's fighting on our behalf even now. If we get discouraged and give up on our belief that God is our deliverer, we might as well get off the battlefield. One commentary I read this week remarked on the connection between having salvation as our helmet and remembering our baptism when we're marked with oil and the sign of the cross on our foreheads. I'm pretty sure that Paul didn't have that directly in mind. But the connection there is that it's a tangible reminder that we belong to Christ, that we are saved, that we are in Christ. We need to cling to that in order to ward off the schemes of the adversary. Then there are the two tools that are actually weapons. Some of us are excited about that, I guess. We need them. They're the only real weapons in this picture Paul portrays of the armor of God. First, the sword of the Spirit, the sword supplied to us by the Spirit, which Paul says is the word of God. Most of us hear that, we think immediately of Scripture. That's a good thing. Even this week, as this passage has been ingrained in my head and being able to pray through it, that's a gift. I think of Jesus in the wilderness also, defending against the enemy by his knowledge of Scripture. I think Paul even has a more specific word of God in mind, and that is the message of the good news, the gospel. Again, that Christ is victorious. The powers are defeated. We have peace with God and one another. Part of how we stand firm and fight off the enemy, fight off the attacks of the enemy, is by proclaiming that good news of peace and living under it, living under the reign of Christ. We proclaim it to one another. Sometimes we need that. We also proclaim it to the people in the world who are still living in darkness and call them into the light. And then Paul shifts gears. He doesn't talk about prayer as a weapon, but it is. It's not actually a paragraph that's disconnected. It's connected to what came before. Prayer is our most urgent tool for defense, standing firm against the enemy. Paul spends a lot of time on prayer here. He says, pray in the Spirit. That is not just talking to yourself, but in true relationship with God, listening to the Spirit, on all sorts of occasions, with all sorts of prayers. Be alert. There's this image of not sleeping all night because you're praying. Always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. In other words, pray, pray, pray. Never forget you're in a battle. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for your own defense. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for all of your brothers and sisters. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for your leaders, for those in charge of teaching and even giving sermons. Pray, pray, pray. It's interesting that Paul doesn't ask them to pray for his release, but to be bold in accomplishing what God has given him to do, something for us to learn in there too. Pray, pray, pray. These are not revolutionary tools for defense. I haven't told you anything you haven't heard before. We might actually find them a little boring, wish I'd said something a little more innovative, something more concrete. But then again, Paul's not trying to be novel here. He's saying, God's given you all the tools that you need. Take them up and use them in the power of the Spirit. So with a passage like this, the main application is built right into the text. Grow strong, put on your armor, stand firm, take up your tools, particularly prayer. And as we begin to wrap up, I have a few other takeaways for us as well, maybe going in reverse, sort of. You have the do this, and then you have the think about this. The first is that living as the church is serious business. Paul uses a battle metaphor in part to emphasize the seriousness of living as a follower of Christ. It's not exactly life or death terms, because again, Christ has won the battle for us. But at the same time, how we live matters. The enemy is out to do as much damage as he can possibly do in the time that is left. Damage to individuals, to people groups, to societies, and definitely to the church. So when we read the other passages in Scripture and in Ephesians about the importance of living holy lives, living in right relationship with one another, of seeking and proclaiming truth and not tolerating lies and half-truths, we need to take it seriously. Do we take it seriously how we are living as the church? You know that what I do in my own personal life has everything to do with you? Because my sin or weakness can become an opportunity that the enemy uses to get through, to drag down me or you and the church with me. It matters. Second, living as the church is serious business, but you're already equipped to do it. And you already know how. There's actually no magic formula or missing link in how to grow strong and stand firm. No secret 12-step program where I could, you know, write a book and everyone would be great. Nothing like that that works separately from the Spirit. We fight the battle in the power of the Spirit by continuing to do the things we know we need to do. The ones that sound so mundane but are really so powerful and so threatening to the enemy. We live in fellowship with one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another, living in unity with one another, encouraging one another, receiving Eucharist alongside one another, studying Scripture together, speaking truth to one another, proclaiming in word and deed the gospel of peace to one another and to the world, praying for one another without ceasing. The work, in many ways, is very simple. And these are the means by which God can make us to grow strong in his mighty power, that power which is already available to us as we are in relationship to him. as we, in the words of Jesus, remain in him. Our third takeaway, we have an enemy and we need spiritual protection. I don't think enough probably about this, maybe you don't either, about our need for spiritual protection. Probably if we did, we would pray a lot more. The enemy is devious. We need Christians who are wise and discerning, as Canon Jay talked about last week, who can help the church see when we're playing right into the devil's schemes. Now, we can take this too far and see the devil in every corner and the person that cut you off on the highway and everything like that. The point is not to focus on the evil, but to avoid the traps of evil. The enemy can so easily get us to accept half-truths instead of whole truths. You start thinking about this, it's just got to cling to the Spirit in that. The enemy loves to cause division out of things like hurt, anger, and misunderstanding. I have to tell you, you know, very honestly, when I was working on this sermon yesterday at a coffee shop, somebody came in with whom I'm in broken relationship. I don't think that was an accident. I'm not saying like, ooh, that was the devil. But it's a situation that's not directly about me, and I pray and I think I've done what I can. Lord, I'm wrong, show me. But that to me is such a powerful image of how the enemy can get in and ruin things, ruin good things. We need spiritual protection. It's urgent that we keep accounts short with one another, that we be vigilant in prayer. It's why the armor of God is things like truth, righteousness, peace, faith. I urge you to pray for this community, for the good things that are here, for protection. Pray for us, your leaders. Pray, 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 as well as seek to live out the qualities that Paul writes are to be our protection from the schemes of the devil. Lastly, our ultimate focus is not on our enemy or even our own lack, but on God's power and provision. He has already won. We have everything we need right here at hand. The shadowy enemy is no match for the mighty power of the God who raised Jesus from the dead. More than a set of individual tools, God is what we need. We become equipped through ongoing connection with him. To close, I'd like to do something I don't often do, which, you know, Father Donald did this a lot, so since he's not here with us now, I'll take up that mantle. That is to read a few verses from a hymn, A Mighty Fortress, which we could have sung today. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. We have an enemy, but we have a powerful God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word of God, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, they're ours already, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So grow strong, take up your armor, stand firm in the power of the Spirit. Thanks be to God.